All right, let's come back together. So what? Quick, yes, come on. Quick announcement that didn't get made. Actually, I'm going to have you come make this announcement. Uh-huh.
Quick, prophetic school this Saturday, 10 o'clock, 2-2. Bring your own lunch. Be there.
That was quick. That was way quicker than I was going to do. I can barely say my name that quick. Bring your seatbelts today? No, the answer is no. You didn't. If you did, take it off, throw your hands up, enjoy the ride. Yeah, it's we don't buckle in here. We just let it fly. Huh. All right. Can you do me a favor? Can you stand up with me for just I don't always do this, but I feel just I want to pray, honor the Lord, because He's worthy. So, Father, we thank You for Your amazing presence. We thank You, Lord, for the synergy of corporate worship and corporate prayer and just coming together in a place of unity, seeking You. And so, Lord, I pray that as we tune our ear to hear what You're saying right here, right now, Lord, that You would speak clearly to our hearts. That You would move in us in a mighty way. That our lives would be forever changed and marked today. And something would shift into place where it needs to be. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. I think you're all out. Simon didn't say sit down. No, just kidding. Wait, I'm not a youth pastor anymore. I'm just kind of waiting on a little bit of a release here for what I feel like the Lord wants to start with. All right, I think I know where we need to start. Genesis chapter 1. No, just kidding. I'm playing. Actually, yes. I do want to start in Genesis. This is going to be a resurrection message, by the way. So it's good. I just want to start here. Genesis chapter 3. So, leading up to Genesis chapter 3, I just want to tell you where my thinking is so that you can follow along. We know that the Bible, in the very beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? The earth was formless and void, right? And darkness, or chaos, was upon the face of the of the deep or of the earth, and the Spirit of God hovered over that chaos and began to call into order chaos. I wanted to start there because some of our lives feel a bit like chaos sometimes. And God is still in the business of speaking order where there's chaos. Right? He still wants to bring about I want to be really careful about how I'm describing this because it can sound wrong in this way. In the midst of chaos, God brings order. It doesn't mean everything's easy. It doesn't mean everything is perfectly straight. Sometimes our lives still do some of this, right? But God's plan for your life and my life is to be in order, not in chaos. So out of this chaos, God begins to create, right? We know this. He's creating animals and different things, but he takes this scoop of dirt, forms a body. This is like really hard for us to because it actually says the dust of the ground God created or formed Adam, and so Adam laying there as a dirt body has no life, and it says that God breathed the essence of life into Adam. Right? I'm not making this up. You can read this. God breathed the breath of life into Adam, and it says that Adam became a living, your Bible says a living being, but the word would be nephesh, a living creation. And then we move forward a little. God creates out of this living being. He splits him and makes a suitable. Again, I want to be very clear. He did not make a suitable servant. You hear me? God made a suitable helpmeet is one of the words. It says in Genesis 2, is that right? That he looked over all of creation and did not find a suitable partner for Adam. So he created out of Adam a suitable partner for him. And we have Eve. And God would come down every day, it says, and walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden, right? And he gave them charge over everything on the earth. And in Genesis chapter 3, there's a warning that comes to Adam and to Eve to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? This is nothing new. We know this. If you don't know it, it's okay. That's why I'm going through the whole story, because I sometimes take for granted that everybody knows these things. This is what happened. God said you can eat of anything in the garden, every tree, everything that produces anything of that looks good to eat, that it is good to eat. So eat it, but don't eat this one. If you touch it, listen, he goes that far. He doesn't just say if you eat it. He says if you touch it, you will surely die. Was God mean? I mean, it's a is just me. But the first thing I'm doing is finding an axe. Bye-bye, tree. Right? I know it didn't work that way, but I'm just saying, like, it's hard not to look at something like that and allow the enemy to come and twist who God is, because why not take the choice out of the situation and just... But it's the love of God that creates choice. So, I didn't come here to preach this. I just wanted to bring this out, though, but he said, if you eat this tree, if you even touch this tree, you're going to die, right? And the enemy comes along and begins to twist what God said. And he says this. I don't know what verse this is. I know it's Genesis 3. The enemy comes along dressed as a snake. And he says, did God really say you can't eat of any tree in the garden? See, first one. And Adam, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Verse 2. And Eve, I said Adam, that's why I had to stop, because I felt like I was wrong. And the woman said to the serpent, that's not exactly true. Like, that's right. We can eat of anything we want. We just can't eat of the one tree. That's what she says. Because if we touch it, if we eat it, we will surely die. And again, the enemy twisting those words says, you're not going to die. See, the thing is God knows that the moment you eat that tree, your eyes will be open and you're going to be able to tell the difference between right and wrong, good and evil. And God's withholding this from you, right? So it says that Adam and Eve, looking at the tree, saw that the tree was really good looking, like it looked good and it must be good to eat. So they took of the tree and they ate it. Now, did they fall over dead? Anybody know how much longer they lived after they ate from the tree? 930 years. So what happened to Adam and Eve? In my mind, they probably should have just fallen over dead. Like that's how I would have probably interpreted this idea. But something else, here's why I started where I started. Remember in the very beginning I talked about Adam being formed out of the dust of the ground. And what happened? God breathed the breath of life into Adam, which technically would have been Adam and Eve, right? He breathed the breath of life into Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve made the decision that they made, I believe, and I believe I can show you this, and I will show you this in just a minute, that the breath that was given to them as the essence of who they were that would create in them the ability to live forever is what was lost. So they began a process at that point of decaying. In fact, God said, I think it's in verse 19-ish of chapter 3 of Genesis. It says that God said to them, from the dust you came, to the dust you shall go. Was it 19? Bang! At least I got one right. He talks about the sweat of the brow you will work, but I wanted to note the dust of the ground you came, dust of the ground you shall go. In other words, your body has begun the process of decay because you lost something. Do you hear what I'm saying? Okay, we're going to shift just a little. I just wanted to bring this as kind of the forefront, or not the forefront, the beginning of where I want to take us, and I'm going to bring all of it back to right there. So, we're shifting. We're going to thousands of years later. We'll go to John chapter 13. Way down into John 13. I don't know what verse. Jesus is in a place where he is celebrating Passover. He's having his last meal with his disciples, getting ready to. But he goes through this process with them where he begins to wash their feet. You guys remember this? So, sorry, Nathaniel, I don't have a verse in my head. I just know that it's in there. Jesus is washing his disciples' feet, and he gets to Judas, because Judas is still there. Judas is the one who's going to betray Jesus. Judas is the one who's going to turn Jesus over. Judas is the one who is going to take 30 pieces of silver and trade his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Judas is the one who's going to think he's doing something good. Right? I don't believe Judas was like, "I'll show you. I'll get you." I think he had a plan. And he misunderstood God's plan, so he put his plan in place. Jesus, knowing what Judas is about to do, kicks him out of the room. No. He doesn't. That's not the story. He washes his feet, just like he does all the other disciples. So he bends down. He begins to wash Judas's feet. They're having a conversation. Can we go to verse, I don't know, midway somewhere? That might be good. Let's go to verse 10. So Jesus is, again, cleaning their feet. Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not clean.'" Right? Like, proof, he knew. I'm not making this up. He knew at this point exactly who was going to betray him, exactly when he was going to betray him, and what was coming. So, keep going. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." I want to stop there for just a second and explain this just a little bit. Our love and relationships for each other often have strings attached. I'll give you an example. When you first, I'll use me and Sage as an example. I was the first one to say I love you. I'm sure of it. I'm pretty sure of it. But watch this. So Sage and I meet an hour later. I love you. Okay, it wasn't quite like that, but it pretty much was. Sometime later, I tell her I love you. What if she says to me, that's nice? Or, I know. What was I looking for? I love you. Reciprocate, right? I love you too. Why? Because I had a string. Because, not because my love is necessarily conditional, but I need to know that you love me because I just said I love you. We're good with, because I started in the story, we're good with washing each other's feet as long as there's some sort of a reciprocation. What if you wash somebody's feet and they're like, what did you do that for? Were you saying my feet stink? What did I, you know, what was that for? Why would you do that? That's dumb. We'd be like, never washing their feet again. What if we build relationship with someone and we feel like we're all in this relationship, but they're not? Do we continue to be all in this relationship, or do we pull back and try to figure out, I'm going to pivot and go this direction and find someone else I can be friends with or be in a relationship with, or whatever. Do you hear what I'm saying? Here's why I'm saying this. When Adam made the choice he made, something was removed. Something shifted inside of us that created, right? We're all born into Adam. It created in us a self-ambition, a self-preservation, a self-image, everything became about self. Therefore, all of our relationships reflect this self-ambition, this self-drive, this self, how can you help me? How can you further me? How can you not hurt me? How can you? And we're constantly moving around this, where Jesus displayed something radically different. Right? Even when his disciples were freaking out because he's talking about someone denying him and betraying him, and, you know, they're all like, not me. Right? Peter's like, I'll die. They'll have to kill me before I ever. Jesus is like, well, it's about to get weird for you, Peter. But he did not ever shift or change or look at them different, treat them different, act different, right? What if at that point Jesus starts going, Peter, you can stay here. I'm going to take these new guys with me. And, you know, whatever. He never shifted anything. He never shifted anything with Judas. He never changed anything. He was carrying something. So, track with me. I know I'm kind of doing this a little bit, but track with me for a second. Have you ever, maybe you don't have kids, maybe you don't have grandkids, but have you ever watched anyone else's child, because it probably didn't happen to you, but as a small little bitty thing, one of the first things they learn is, no, mine, you know, give me. Why? Because we're born into Adam. Nobody taught them that, I hope. Right? You don't see this in the life of Jesus. We didn't learn it from him. There's some other avenue that this came through that created in us. Sorry, I have a verse going in my mind right now, and I feel like I need to share it. James chapter 3, verse 16. I hope I'm right. If I'm right, I bet you've never seen this verse. James chapter 3, verse 16. For where envy and self-seeking, the NLT and the NIV say envy and self-ambition. Anybody got the NIV? I'm pretty sure that's right. Envy and self-seeking or self-ambition exist. Confusion and every evil thing are there. First Corinthians, does it say? Yes, selfish ambition. That's what it was. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love is not self-seeking. Oh, we're going to resurrect some marriage and family here real quick. Thank you, Jesus. Ready? What if your prayer life for your spouse, because we all know we pray for each other, and I hope, but what if our prayer life for our spouse changed from, Lord, they need help, Lord, would you change what they're doing, Lord, they really need, because I'm trying to make my life a little easier, a little better, so if they would get their life on track, I could have my life feel a little bit better. Can I tell you this? God will not answer that prayer because it would create in you this feeling of, I got what I needed so that I could live my... That is selfish ambition. What if we changed our prayer about where our kids are, not so things could be easier for me, but because I love them enough, right, that they're not being who they're created to be, and I desire to see them fulfill their identity in fullness. What if our desire for our spouse was to see them walking in the fullness of who they are, and what they're doing and what they're struggling with doesn't create in me this feeling of lack because I'm not needing them to be all that they are so that I can be all that I am. What if we could resurrect our identity based on who God said I am, and I can pray that way for someone else? This is why we're not seeing what we need to see in the world. Watch this. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He sent or gave His only Son, right? The idea is He did it because He loved them, not so that He could gain something for Himself. What if our entire drive for evangelism wasn't about we need to do this, we need to build the church, we need to, but it came from a place of love that is not self-seeking in any way. Okay. So, Judas betrays Jesus. Jesus is handed over. I know there's a whole bunch in between there. Jesus is handed over. Pilate doesn't want to actually kill him. Pilate attempts to let him go by making a choice. Barabbas or Jesus? Who do you want me to really... We know this. People choose to release Barabbas, right? I could preach this message. You and I are Barabbas, but we're not going to go there. They choose to keep Jesus. He has Jesus flogged horribly, hoping that's enough. It's still not enough. So, which is all God's plan, and I recognize that, but Jesus hangs on a cross. Right? Your Bible says in Psalms, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus was not the first, nor was he the last to hang on a cross. Do we know this? I used to know the number. I cannot remember the number now. There were thousands. There were times where Rome would line the road every 10 steps, or I can't remember what the distance was, where they would hang someone on a cross in between cities. I mean, it was brutal, the things that were going on. So Jesus gets hung on a cross. Jesus isn't the only one even hanging that day. Jesus is hanging on a cross. Someone next to him is hurling insults at him. If you're really the Son of God, get yourself down, get us down too. Let's do something about what's happening. What is wrong with you? Right? Jesus hanging on the cross, looking out at what everybody, like all of his disciples are gone, except John. John's there. His mom's there. Mary Magdalene's there. James and John's mom is there. I mean, there's a bunch of women there. Right? They weren't afraid. He's hanging on this cross, and he starts to say some things. One of the things he says is this: Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They feel like they do. They think they do. Caiaphas makes a statement of this: better that one should perish than a whole nation be punished. Like he really legitimately thought he was doing good for his nation. He legitimately thought. Now, I wasn't in his brain, so I don't know what he thought at all, but I would just about guarantee that in his mind he was figuring what I'm doing is actually the right thing to do. Why? Because I have this selfish ambition that has created in me a desire to protect when it's not even my job to make sure all of this is okay. Out of a fear of punishment, out of a fear of Rome crushing on us, one person dying, what's the big deal? Jesus pays the ultimate price, right? He's buried in a tomb. What if it ends there? This is the gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 28. This is the resurrection of Matthew. We're going to go to John 20, though, is where I really want to pull. But I wanted to bring this out really quick. Matthew chapter 28. Brings about the resurrection in a way that I'm just like, yes. This is, I think, around verse 51, 52, somewhere in there. Huh? No. Is that Matthew 27 then? 27. Matthew 27. That's where I'm at. Go to verse 52. I might need 51. I don't know. Oh, back up one. behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two. This is right at the resurrection. Was torn in two from top to bottom. It actually was not like this. It was a diagonal tear in a veil. Anybody know how thick that curtain was? 6 inches thick. It was no small, like, sheer curtain or something. This was impossible to just... Anyway. The earth shook or quaked to the point that rocks split open. This is the power of God hitting a grave, right? Hitting Jesus to resurrect his person, his body. Jesus is being resurrected. Now watch this. Verse 52. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Freak out. It actually goes on to say that these people went walking into the city. Like, grandma, hello. Or whatever. I don't know. Eli, what are you doing up? I mean, it doesn't say how many. I'm assuming it was a lot, but I don't know. Even if it's two, like, but the resurrection power, I think Matthew's the only one who writes about this. I could be wrong. I can't remember. But I wanted to bring this particular passage because I wanted to... bring out of this passage the idea that what was happening in Jesus was already happening. Like, as it happened to Jesus, the spread of it was already taking place. The resurrection life and breath that was breathed into Jesus was expanded out and began to touch. So as he's coming out, so is anyone near him. So let's go to John chapter 20. I think this is the only one I actually have open on my... Oh, no. I have Philippians open for some reason. He made himself of no reputation. Oh. John chapter 20. Now, I'm going to read this account to you. And then as we get down near where I want to stop, you'll understand why I brought all of that forward. Verse 1 of John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, this is kind of interesting, said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. They still didn't quite understand, right? Jesus spoke very plainly about these things. And I know you and I are like, oh, I would have got it. You probably wouldn't have. Peter, therefore, went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So Peter and John, they're running, right? So they both ran together and the other disciple outran Peter. Now, yeah, I don't know why John wanted everybody to know he was faster than Peter, but for some reason, yeah. Yeah, there were. Okay, I'm going to spiritualize this really quick. John was a prophet, right? And the prophet always sees out here. But the apostolic is what gets you there. Anyway, out ran Peter. He came to the tomb first. And you'll see this in just a second. And he's stooping down, looking in. So John didn't go in. John just was like, because the prophetic will get you there. right? Stooping down, looking in, saw the linen cloth lying there, yet he did not go in. It's over there. Then Simon Peter came following him, so he was a little lagged behind, and went into the tomb. Why? Because the apostolic will actually take you through the door. And he saw the linen cloth lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself. We all know that's significant. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said, I don't know why I said it that way, but she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be a gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." All of this is so good. Like, I want to just move on it. But Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Get this picture. They're together, but they are behind not just closed, but locked doors. Maybe it was wood, I don't know. Whatever. They were freaking out that they were next. They were freaking out, and there were threats, and it was legit, but like they were freaking out about what was about to happen. So Jesus came and stood in the midst. Again, I don't know what this looked like. It doesn't say they opened the door. It just said Jesus came and stood in the midst. Here they are, freaking out, fearful, scared to life. They were scared of death, which I'm really not trying to make light of or make it funny. I would have been right there with them. You would have been right there with them. We'd have been going, "What do we do now?" Jesus comes, stands right in the middle of them and says, "Peace be with you." So when he had said this, he showed them his hands, his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Here we go. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Right? When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were, we already read that one. There we go. And when he had said this, he breathed on them. when he said this, he breathed on them and said, receive miracles, signs, and wonders. No. Receive Holy Spirit. All the way back to Genesis. God breathed on Adam, and the very essence of life entered into Adam and Eve. Jesus, being resurrected and being fully glorified, breathes into his disciples. Now, I don't know if he breathed into each one or stood back and breathed on them all or whatever that looked like, but he breathed on them and said, receive Holy Spirit. Now it's about to get weird. The next verse is kind of like, huh? Go ahead. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. What? Is Jesus saying you can look at people and determine where they're bad and sinful and wrong and determine whether they're actually forgiven or not? It's kind of what it looks like. You see, when the breath of life was restored to us, there was an expectancy. Jesus said this, as the Father sent me, I now send you. In what? In love. What does love look like? It's not self-seeking. Right? It's not boastful. It's not proud. It's not looking for a way to get mine. Hear what I'm about to say. If we understood this to be more about the way that we display who we are because of the resurrection of Jesus to a world that he loves and longs for, it is the goodness or the kindness of God that leads men to a place of repentance or changing how they think, not because we tell them about all their naughty, bad things, but because we display the Zoe life, the God life that has been breathed into me because of the resurrection of Jesus. Right? The resurrection of Jesus and the receiving of Holy Spirit, we have dumbed it down. Hear what I'm saying. We have dumbed it down to a place of I can speak in tongues, or I can see miracles, or I can do this, or I can do that, or it's about me, or how much I can throw out there, or what I can do, or I. When the resurrection of Jesus and the infilling of the Spirit of God being breathed into us because of the subsequent resurrection of Jesus was meant to display the love that he has for everyone around us. Do you hear me? Not because I have a microphone. Do you hear me? Like, I just had a thought that I feel like is sort of important. You ever wondered why you see these different missionaries, especially missionaries in places like Africa and Mexico and Peru and wherever, India, you know, people go and put their lives completely engulfed in a entirely different nation and place and people group. There is such love driving that the Spirit of God has this highway, this avenue to work within that a lot of times we don't have here because we lack the love, because it's still about me. Everything that I do, everything that I have, everything I have the resurrection. We've made the resurrection, and I want to be very careful about this. We've made the resurrection more about I get to go to heaven than heaven wants to reside in me. You see, the resurrection isn't about just about. I believe in heaven. I believe that we will live in eternity. I'm not negating that. I'm just saying we have made everything about my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We've made everything. Even our evangelism is about I want to scare you so bad that you desire to have your name in the Lamb's Book of Life as well. And we leave out the vastness of what Jesus did, why Jesus did what he did, the redemption that takes place inside of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is so much bigger. This is not even my opinion. This is common sense. It's still such a selfish motive that I want to get to heaven. Can I tell you this? No one comes to the Father. Not no one comes to heaven. No one comes to the Father except by me, said Jesus. I would submit that you can say a prayer of salvation to ensure your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is what we teach. To ensure your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, but not yet know the Father. Because our aim is selfish and it's not relational. There's a lack of understanding that what he did for me, he did out of no selfish ambition. He did it not because I bring anything to the table, not because he just really wants to be in relationship with me. It's because he loves me that much that he's willing to move heaven and earth, right? It's not just me, it's all of creation. For God so loved the cosmos, all of it, that he gave everything to be reconciled unto a lost and dying world, right? He came to seek that which was lost. Not who was lost, that which was lost. So what was lost? The very breath that he gave us from the beginning has been lost, and he's desiring to bring that breath back into every single person. You hear me? And Ann Creature that is drawing breath. His desire is that we would come into the fullness of the knowledge of the price that he paid, not so that I can just simply, but so that I can simply go somewhere when I die, but so that he can begin to build the kingdom through us. He established from the beginning that man was given dominion and authority on the earth. And God, I don't know how else to say this, but this way, God does not break his own rules. Could God do whatever he wants? Of course. But he chooses not to, because he put something, hear my words, he put something that was in chaos in order. And God follows that order. Not because he has to, but because he chooses to. And in that order, man is in there. And the breath of God that flows through man also brings about a redemption of the dominion that he created for man on the earth. Oy la la. Last part of chapter 20, really quick. I'm just going to quote it to you. Somehow Thomas missed all this. Thomas gets back and he's like, wait, what? He actually is a little more passionate than that. He's like, I don't believe it. I'm not going to believe it. I won't. I refuse to. I won't believe it unless I can put my very hand into his side and touch the wounds on his hands. And nope. This is what got Thomas the label Doubting Thomas. Phooey. That is baloney. If I hear you call him Doubting Thomas, we're going to have a talk. Thomas is standing with Jesus. Jesus is like, we're going into Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, the Son of Man will be turned over. He will be killed. Right? And Thomas is like, if you're dying, I'm dying. Let's go. The other disciples are like, Jesus, should we really go? I'm like, they're going to, what? Maybe we should go somewhere else. Thomas is like, you're dying, I'm dying. Let's go. He wasn't doubting. He wasn't afraid. He was hurt. He was allowing some hurt inside of him to create a rejection because I refused to put my heart back out there again to be hurt all over again. Not going to do it. Mm-mm. Nope. Hello, my name is Thomas. Every one of us have a portion of that part of us in us that stops us from being relational the way that God designed us to be relational. It could be in any relationship in your life. But I am not getting hurt again, so I am reeling that part of me in. I'm taking that back and nobody's going to touch that again. Unless this, and this happen. Then we sign a contract and there's death involved and everything else. Then, you know, you can have that peace again. But otherwise, nope. It's a selfish ambition, a selfish act that withdraws and says never again. Not going to happen, not going to let it happen, not going to ever be down that road again. Yikes. I have to address something really quick. If you're serving in any sense of that word, whether it's in a church, a ministry, your family, your work, whatever, and you're serving out of a desire to be seen, a desire to be acknowledged, a desire to be known, a desire to have accolades, whatever kind of desire might be driving that, you're serving for, number one, the wrong reason, and you're setting yourself up to be hurt to say, I will not do that again. They didn't do this, I'm not doing that again. They didn't acknowledge me, they didn't see me, I didn't have friendships or whatever kind of things that we struggle with, and we pull back and go, nope, I'm not going to do that anymore. You're doing it for the wrong reasons. There is selfish ambition there, and you've determined to reel in something. I don't know why I got this fishing in my head. Maybe because summer's coming, but you desire to withdraw, pull back, reject, push away. And that was never God's intention for any of our lives. We don't serve for those reasons. We don't serve our families for those reasons. We don't have relationships for those reasons. Our reasons for relationship have nothing to do with furthering me. They shouldn't. And when we receive the resurrection breath of Jesus, it empowers us and allows us to be able to be sent into every area of our lives, empowered by love to see past all of that selfish ambition and selfish drive. And do you understand? So here's what we're going to do. Would you all stand up for a sec? I want to come along to each of you and just blow on your splachna. Okay. Just put your hands out. And the only reason I'm having you do this is just, I see it as kind of a receive mode. I'm just going to pray for all of us, for each of us to receive individually. Just as Jesus was resurrected and life was brought into him, and as he went past the graves and life was being brought into them, I pray that you and I would right now, today, I declare over you the breath of God, the Ruach breath of God, being blown into each one of us to receive Holy Spirit in a way that is not about any selfish desires or ambitions, any selfish needs, but to be able to carry something that as we have relationship with people, as we're in our different communities and families and friendships and workplaces and whatever else, that I would display, that you would display the essence of who he is, the love of who he is, that calls people back into a place of true identity, that as we live out our lives and speak to people in a way of love without that selfish ambition, that people are called into a place of repentance and change, that sin begins to fall to the wayside. So I just speak over you, breath of God, resurrection breath of God into your life today. We receive that from you, Jesus, now. We thank you. We give you the honor, the glory, and the praise, for you are worthy. You alone, Jesus, are worthy. Thank you that you're not still hanging on a cross, but you are resurrected, seated at the right hand of the Father. And thank you, Lord, according to your word, that we are also seated with you in heavenly places. And we have been given your Holy Spirit, not for selfish reasons, but to reach a lost and dying world. We thank you, and we give you the honor, the praise, and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. go enjoy your time with your family and friends.